Please open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts in chapter 4. Just a couple of verses that we want to start with today. It'll be verses 11 and 12. The context here is a couple of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, have been brought before the Sadducees and Pharisees for their preaching of Jesus Christ, and they've been rebuked for this, and they are Peter and John here are responding to them. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is part of what they are saying. Well, let me start in verse 10. They say, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well," the man they had healed. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word lies open before us. Please now give to us your Spirit, so that we might handle, expound, declare, hear, listen to, receive, and keep your holy word in purity and in holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sad to think at times about the way that the name of Jesus is used today. On the one hand, he has so little place in the mindset and the thinking of the world around us, largely forgotten. Right? We could go through most of our weeks, and if it were not for our Christian friends, we would hear nothing about Jesus. And then on the other hand, when we do hear about Jesus, we so often hear wrong things about him. From unbelievers, if we do hear about Jesus at all, it's probably that his name is being used as a swear word, right? The name of the Lord being taken in vain. And even among Christians, when Jesus is spoken of, so many times wrong things are said about him. The famous Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer said this, "I have come to the point where when I hear the word Jesus, which means so much to me because of the person of the historic Jesus and his work, I listen carefully because I have with sorrow become more afraid of the word Jesus than almost any other word in the modern world. The word is used as a contentless banner. There is no rational scriptural content by which to test it. Increasingly, over the past few years, the word Jesus, separated from the content of scriptures, has been the enemy of the Jesus of history, the Jesus who died and rose and is coming again and who is the eternal Son of God." I think Schaeffer is right here. The name of Jesus has been attached to so many things that are just not representative of who he is and what he has done that it has become an obstacle, an enemy. It's sort of like why I like to avoid using the word faith if I'm speaking with an unbeliever, because the idea of faith is just so confused that people don't really know what it means, and so I have to find another word. I talk about trust. But when it comes to Jesus, what do you supply in the place of Jesus? This is his name. And so, whatever the world says of Jesus, and even in the face of the wrong things that are said about him by other Christians, it is our duty to speak of our Lord and to speak truthfully and lovingly about him. This is our duty. He is the very focus of so much of what we do and who we are. Right? Even the name Christian comes from that title Christ, which belongs only to Jesus, the Anointed One. It is this focus upon Christ that drove the reformers to cling to solus Christus, the slogan, Christ alone, one of the other pillars of the Reformation. If you were here last week, you know I've begun at least a short interlude in our study of the book of Romans to think about what are called the five solas of the Reformation, five pillars of Reformed theology. Last week we began with sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Today we consider solus Christus, Christ alone. The principle of Christ alone is captured very well in the verses we just read. There is no other name known to men by which we can be saved. No other name, Christ alone. That is to say, if we do not have Christ, we are lost. If we misunderstand Christ, at least in the essential points, we are lost. And if we mix Christ with anything else for salvation, we are lost. This is what it means when we say Christ alone. It means that this is the only hope that we have, that he is the only legitimate object of our faith, that he is the only Redeemer capable of saving us. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is found even back in Romans chapter 4, where we were at the very end of chapter 4, verses 24, 25, we read, "Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." How are we saved? It is by faith in God, the one who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who accomplished our salvation. It is Christ alone. And so this was one of the cries of the Reformation, one of the great pillars that they taught and that we continue to stand on. And this is what we want to look at today. We have three points to consider. First, we want to see the unique person of Jesus, why he is the only one who is suited to be our Redeemer. Secondly, we'll look at the unique work of Jesus, that is, what he did that no one else has done, will do, or even can do in order to save us. And then thirdly, we will look at some practical reflections on this doctrine of Christ alone. So we start with the unique person of Jesus Christ. What is it about who Jesus is that calls us to say Christ alone? As I started to work on this sermon, there are a few things that I realized very quickly. One is just how enormous this topic is, to speak of Christ alone. You could teach through the entire Bible and still you could spend all of your time in teaching through the entire Bible teaching about Christ alone. Another thing I realized is that there's also a fair bit of overlap between this sermon and the next couple of sermons on grace alone and faith alone. But there's quite a bit of overlap between them and some of the other sermons that I've been preaching, both in the morning and in the afternoon services. And so these realizations have affected a little bit what I've chosen to say in this sermon. So I'm going to try to be not overly repetitive of things I've said in the past, while still covering the basic elements in at least a brief form. I say those things to you so that if things sound familiar to you, you know I'm aware of that and I'm sensitive to it. Even as I do that, I remember the words of the Apostle Paul, probably very comforting to many pastors when he says to the Philippians, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And I think many preachers find comfort in knowing it's okay to say the same things on a regular basis because we need to hear them. So, but I also say all of this so you know that you're getting, much of this you're getting just the quick version. Right? There's so much more that we can say. But let's talk about this unique person of Jesus Christ. The first thing to say is he is unique as the God-man. He is unique, Christ alone, because he is the God-man. And he is the only God-man. He is the only being who is both God and man. And that's important because both of those things, God and man, are necessary in a Redeemer. Let me explain. It was necessary, on the one hand, for the Redeemer to be man for these reasons. We're just breezing through these. First, this is the covenantal framework established by God. We'll get into this in Romans chapter 5, but we understand that just as sin entered the world through a man who was our covenantal representative, so also eternal life must come through a man who is our covenantal representative. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You could preach an entire sermon on that, and I probably will when we get to Romans chapter 5. But this is the first reason why the Redeemer had to be man. It's part of this covenantal framework that God has established. Just as man plunged us into sin, there had to be a man who would fulfill the requirement of obedience on our behalf. A second reason why the Redeemer had to be man is that man sinned, and therefore man had to pay the price for sin. Because it was a human act that broke God's law, it was necessary that a human act bring restoration as well. So the first point had to do with the positive righteousness that needs to be supplied, and that has to be supplied by a man. This one has to do with the punishment. The punishment has to be endured by a man because a man is the one who broke God's law. A third reason that the Redeemer had to be man is because we learn from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 and other passages, we learn that this is what makes him to be a suitable and sympathetic high priest for us, who knows our weaknesses, who knows our struggles, and on the basis of that can intercede for us before the Lord. I wish I could say more about these things, but we'll run out of time if I do. So for these reasons, the Redeemer had to be man, but he also had to be God. Why? Well, first, because the Redeemer had to endure the infinite punishment of the divine wrath of God, which no man, no finite man could do. Had to endure the infinite punishment of the divine wrath of an infinite God. And as an infinite being, Jesus, being God, was able to bear the infinite wrath of God in a finite space of time. He had to be God. A second reason the Redeemer had to be God is simply because God had purposed to show himself as a God of mercy and grace. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's reference to his humanity. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, God the Father, in his divinity, purposed that he would show his grace and mercy. And so this is how it happens. The mercy of God is shown in the one who became man. And so the divinity, the divine mercy of God is evidenced in the Redeemer. A third reason why the Redeemer had to be God is that Jesus does more than just accomplish salvation. Or to put it another way, he does more than just atoning for our sins. It was necessary that the Redeemer be God because the Redeemer is also the one who sends the Holy Spirit and who establishes the church, right? He's the chief cornerstone. But no mere man has the right to send the Holy Spirit or to establish the church. No mere man has either the right or the ability. And so it was necessary that the Redeemer be divine. So the Redeemer had to be both God and man. Jesus is the only one like that. And so that uniquely qualifies him to be the Savior. Christ alone, his own person, who he is, determines that he could be the only one to do this. One more piece to this unique person of Jesus as our Redeemer is his unique role as our covenantal head or covenantal representative. I alluded to this a little bit a moment ago, but I want to say a little bit more and a little something different about it. In eternity past, God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made an agreement with each other, something that we call the covenant of redemption, But it's this agreement where they decided that they would bring about the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of the Son, which would then be applied to his people by the Holy Spirit. This is the covenant of redemption. This is what's behind all of those statements that Jesus makes about being sent by his Father to do his will. Right? You might ask, to do what will? Right? To accomplish the plan of redemption. He was sent by the Father to do this. This is part of that Trinitarian agreement that took place in eternity past. Which is to say, from eternity past, the Son of God has been chosen as the one who would do this. He is the elect one, to use that language from our call to worship in 1 Peter. It comes from the book of Isaiah. He is the chosen one in whom all the blessings of God are found. Listen to how Jesus describes this in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He says, this charge I have received from my Father. This charge, this instruction, this purpose, this mission. This is what the Father has sent me to do. I am the one who was chosen from all eternity to do these things, and now I have willingly come to do them. Person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who was chosen from all eternity, he is uniquely suited to be the Redeemer because he is, from all eternity, our chosen covenantal representative and Redeemer. These are just some very quick things that we've talked about that show the unique person of Jesus as the God-man and as the one chosen from all eternity by the Holy Trinity. Now, we turn to the unique work of Jesus that also drives us to confess Christ alone. There are things that Jesus did that no one else has done or can do. The primary thing to consider when we look at the unique work of Jesus is his role as our mediator. His role as our mediator. It's really a kind of a broad category. There's so much that falls underneath it, and so that's why we can say that. And listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. There's only one person who has ever done this. There's the simple fact. Jesus Christ alone is the only true mediator between God and men. Now this verse I just read from 1 Timothy 2:5, perhaps you notice it also refers us back to the fact that he is both God and man. There's one God and there's one man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's again telling us that Jesus is perfectly suited in his person to be the Redeemer, and out of that person, he is able to do the unique work as our mediator. So what is it that he does? What does it mean for him to be our mediator? I really like the statement in our confession of faith about this, the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 9. It says, the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. I'll read that again. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ. He's the only mediator. And then it describes it, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. There's a summary of what he does as mediator. And it says, and this may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This is a really excellent statement about the mediator, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Let me draw attention to a couple things about it. So as I said, it describes his work in the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. We'll come back to that in just a minute. It's picking up on those Old Testament religious roles in Israel, and it shows that they're fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Another thing to notice, it says that he is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. This is helpful because it reminds us of what we saw in our call to worship. Jesus is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. Furthermore, it tells us that all that Jesus does as mediator is done for the church and not for anyone else. It's a work that's done for the people of God, for the church of God. And then, as I've drawn your attention to, there's also this helpful piece at the end. It says, these offices may not be transferred from him to anyone else, even in partial form. This is, I think, especially aimed at the Roman Catholic Church, where the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king was taken out of the hands of Jesus and placed into the hands of various church authorities, whether that be the Pope, cardinals, bishops, or priests. They were looked to as prophet, priest, and king. But Jesus has a unique role as prophet, priest, and king, a unique role that cannot be transferred to another. And that which is unique to him must be left to him. And that's the principle of Christ alone, solus Christus. So let's talk about these three roles really quickly, prophet, priest, and king. First, Jesus is our prophet. As prophet, he helps us in our ignorance. You could think about each of these roles and tell them to, what problem is it helping us to overcome? The problem that Jesus' prophet is helping us to overcome is the problem of our ignorance. He helps us in our ignorance by teaching us through his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He teaches us these things. And there is no other prophet like him. He was foretold all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. There's this unique role that he will have, and he is the one you are especially to listen to. So that even when Moses as a prophet says, he is the one you really need to listen to. The fulfillment of this comes in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son. By his Son. He is the great prophet who has come, and there is none like him. And then he is our priest. As priest, he helps us to overcome the problem of our alienation from God, and our sins, and our failures. He does this by not just offering a goat or a lamb, but by offering himself as a sacrifice, a pure and spotless sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. And then he continually makes intercession for us before the Father. This is what he does as our priest. And there is no other priest like him. You could read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, and Jesus is shown there to be a better priest than all the priests of Old Testament Israel for a whole host of reasons, but especially because he is himself sinless. As a sinless priest, he can do what no other priest could do. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. By his own perfect, spotless blood, which he offered to the Father, he once for all and forever atoned for sins. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law himself, and therefore he was able to offer himself in our place. No other priest can do this, Christ alone. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and thirdly, he is our king. As king, he's helping us with the problem that we face of spiritual adversaries, the enemies who are arrayed against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he comes as our king, and he rescues us. He subdues us to himself. He upholds us, he protects us, he provides for us, he preserves us. And there is no other king like him. He is the one who's being a kingdom over all things, so that as Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us, one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ alone is our king. You see, he is the unique mediator, prophet, priest, and king. No one is like him. No one has done the things that he has done. Another way to say all of this is that the power in salvation and for the church comes only from Jesus. The power, the efficacy of for salvation and for the church comes only from Jesus. Let me go back to where we started in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or perhaps the words of Jesus himself, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the testimony of Scripture to us, that Christ alone has done the work necessary to redeem us. No one else, nothing else, Christ alone. Well, let's turn to look at some practical reflections. I feel like we've just breezed by all of that, and I hope you understand why we had to move so quickly. But I do want to spend some time thinking in what I hope are some practical ways about this. The first thing I want to do here is give you what I've called a short list of things that cannot give us everlasting life. A short list of things that cannot give us everlasting life. First, saints. Saints of the Old Testament, saints of the New Testament, saints throughout the history of the church. Despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, saints have no ability to be a mediator between us and God. There just is no option. And that includes Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is not a mediator between God and men, and to pray to her or to any other saint as though they were is really idolatry. Nothing less than idolatry. Christ alone tells us to abandon any kind of prayers directed to saints as though they could do something for us that Christ actually does for us. A second thing that cannot give us everlasting life or is no mediator for us is the church, at least in and of itself. The church as an entity, as an organization, cannot give us everlasting life. And again, this is in contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church would have taught. They believed that the church had the ability to grant salvation. But the church does not have that ability. I do want to be quick to say that the primary way in which Jesus gives everlasting life is by working through the church. Right? We don't want to forget that. But it's not the church itself. The church does not have that power in and of itself to grant salvation in some kind of way. No. Church cannot save us. A third thing that cannot save us, any other religion, right? Fill in the blank, whatever it might be. We live in an age and a culture of pluralism, right? Everyone is right, everything is okay. What you believe is right for you, and what I believe is right for me. You can have your religion, I can have my religion, and we're both right in doing so. No. No, Christ alone tells us absolutely not. The Bible is clear. Jesus is the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. His name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. There is no other religion in all of the world that can get us eternal life. This is the only one, Christ alone. A fourth thing that cannot give us everlasting life, ourselves. We cannot give ourselves everlasting life. We cannot make ourselves right with God. In fact, Scripture, again, is quite clear. We are called to die to ourselves, not to live to ourselves. We've talked about this in recent sermons, so I won't belabor the point. But we can only have eternal life if we die to ourselves and live to Christ, live in Christ. There is no amount or combination of good works that will somehow get us there. Right? It's not a matter of if we just do enough good things. It's not even a matter of saying, okay, if I do big enough things. No. There is no combination of works that we can do to somehow give ourselves eternal life and be right with God. The list could go on and on, couldn't it? But this covers many of the basics. It's not the saints of the past. It's not the church. It's not any other religion. It's not ourselves. It's Christ alone. Which, one way of saying this is that Christ alone, solus Christus, it protects us from false faith and false hope. Right? It protects us from false faith and false hope. It keeps us from putting our trust in the wrong thing or having some kind of empty hope for the future that's based on something that has no ability to give us those things. Christ is the only way. He is our only comfort in life and in death. So there's the first reflection on this short list of things that cannot give us everlasting life. Second reflection on Christ alone, solus Christus, is that it gives us direction for evangelism and missions. It gives us direction for evangelism and missions. I guess we could even say it gives us the motivation as well to see the glory of Christ spread throughout all the world. But it also gives us sort of some of the how to do these things. It tells us what the message is that we are to bring. What is it that we're trying to accomplish in evangelism? What is our goal in sending out missionaries? It is to tell the message of Christ alone. That's the message we are to have, right? I think there's an unhelpful thing that takes place in evangelicalism today. There are many people who call themselves missionaries who really probably shouldn't be called missionaries. If you go to a third world country as part of a religious group in order to help them build houses, that's a good thing to do. But we need to be clear, that's not true missions work. It just isn't. That's not, in and of itself, that's not evangelism. That's not missions work. It could be used as a platform that then goes on into some kind of evangelism, but someone who's building houses, that's not missions work itself. Solus Christus tells us what our mission is in evangelism and missions. It's to tell the truth of Christ alone. Look, building houses is an act of mercy, and that's a good thing. But it is not engaging in the ministry of the word or fulfilling the Great Commission. We need to bring Christ. We need to bring the message of Christ alone. And that's what true missions work is. That's what true evangelism is. Solus Christus also gives us directions, some additional directions in how to go about evangelism and missions. Because if the point is to bring the message of Christ alone, then what we need to do is to bring them that message in the way that Jesus himself has instructed us to do so. We are to bring Christ to them in the way that Christ makes himself available. I'm thinking here of the importance of the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. This is where the message of Christ alone is especially found. And so this is what missions work ought to look like, is preaching the truth. We speak the truth. We do so in love, acting in gentleness and in mercy in the same way that our Savior did. But speaking this message in this way is the primary work of missions. Here's another way to say this. Solus Christus protects us from false love. It not only protects us from false faith and false hope, it also protects us from false love. What do I mean? Love must be according to the truth, or it's not true love. To truly love somebody is to love them in light of how God tells us to love somebody. It is to live them in light of the righteousness and holiness of God. The idea today that everyone's own ideas about anything must be affirmed as an expression of our love for them, it's just a wrong-headed way of thinking. It's just not true. That's not actually love. Love always comes from truth and righteousness because the chief object of love is God. To affirm someone in their sin is not an act of love. It's one of two things. It's either an act of hatred or it's an act of self-love. If you affirm someone in their sin, what you do is you actually do them great harm because you're encouraging them to continue in a path that leads to eternal condemnation. And that way, it's an act of hatred against the person. And at the same time, when we affirm someone in their sin, even though we know it to be sin, what we've done is we've placed our own comfort over the good of the soul of the other person. We've placed our desire to avoid a conflict and perhaps even the possibility of losing a friend or a family member. We've placed that as a higher good than saying what is necessary in that moment. When we affirm someone in their sin, even though we know it to be sin, we show that we care more about ourselves and our own comfort than the soul of that other person. See, Solus Christus helps us to understand that to speak in loving ways to a lost world means speaking to them the hard and difficult truth about the sin in our lives, and then showing them that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer for our sin. If we fail to do this when we ought to do it, we have actually adopted the motto, myself alone, instead of Christ alone. But Christ alone will drive us to say the hard things about the truth of sin so that we can say the wondrous things about Christ our Savior. Well, let me move on to my third reflection on Solus Christus. And that is just to notice how quickly and how easily we forget this slogan. How often we forget and abandon Jesus Christ. We need to hear Christ alone over and over for the simple fact that we forget it so quickly. I said in a recent sermon, we are prone to mixing other things with Christ with regard to our standing before God. We bring something else in. But along with that, we also just simply forget. There are so many other things that crowd in upon our minds. They vie for our attention and they claim to be the answer. And Jesus is forgotten. We need to hear this message over and over. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. He is our only Savior. He is the only Redeemer. He is the only mediator between God and man. But even as we seek to remember Christ, as we seek to remember Christ alone, think on this. Though we may forget Him, He never forgets us. He never forgets us. Though we may stray from Him, He never strays from us. And that's just the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, in His grace and His mercy and in His love, rescues us right in the middle of our sin. And He continues to do that all our lives. Praise the Lord. Though we forget Him, He does not forget us. We need to remember this message, Christ alone. Fourth reflection. Another way we see the benefit of Solus Christus is the fact the ideologies of the world come and go. But Christ alone stands unchanged throughout all the ages. You know, our culture today thinks in a particular way. Philosophy and worldviews have evolved in a specific way. And we think we've got things figured out pretty well, right? We aren't usually walking around thinking, boy, we're wrong about everything. Right? Our world is walking around thinking, boy, we've got it figured out better than anyone else ever has. Right? We look back at the philosophies of the past, and we might be able to appreciate elements of them, but we look back at the ancient Greeks and the Romans, the philosophers of the medieval era, the Enlightenment, and a lot of the time those things just seem rather quaint, right? There were philosophers. There were parts of the body that they didn't understand, and so they would just kind of make up things for them. Oh, that must be for this such and such. And you look back and you kind of laugh, like, anybody really believed that? This is just ridiculous, right? They seem rather quaint. But you know, in another 100 years, the ideas of today will also seem rather quaint. And if Christ tarries and the world lasts for another 1,000 years, it's possible that people will look back at the things we believe today and will laugh at the silly things that people believe. Philosophy changes. Worldview changes. What people believe throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, has changed. But the message of Jesus alone has never changed. Never changed. It was used by the Apostle Paul in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, he goes to Athens, and there he goes to correct the ancient Greek philosophers, and he calls them to the truth. And it can be used in the same way today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? What other message is still the same today as it was 2,000 years ago? Doesn't that say something about the reliability of this message? That here we are thousands of years later and we're still saying the same things? Doesn't this show that this is worth greater consideration than the postmodernism and existentialism of today? Right? These things are a fad. They won't last. It seems to me that both postmodernism and existentialism are philosophies that will have to collapse in on themselves. And it will probably happen more quickly than it has for most other philosophies. Here's the point, my friends, don't get caught up in this nonsense. Even the world will see through it in a few years. Can't we see through it now? Can't we take this message of Christ alone and realize that he is the one in whom all things exist? He is the one who is the creator and our redeemer, and he is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. We must build on Christ alone. This is the only foundation which will last. Finally, and very quickly, the name of Jesus ought to be to us a name that incites worship and love. When we think about Christ alone, we can't forget the aspect of worship and of love for Christ. We'll come back to some of this when we get to Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, but we need to say this now. Dear friends, let us learn to cherish the name of Jesus Christ. Let us learn to cherish him, to think about his person and his work. Remember who he is as God and man, to think about that unique work as prophet, priest, and king, to remember that no one else has done these things. Let us meditate upon him. Let us absorb these things like a sponge. Let us keep him always before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we do this, let us praise him. Let us rejoice in him. Let us be quick to speak about him and to do so in loving ways and in truthful ways. Let us seek to protect his name by speaking the truth about him, remembering that anything that is falsely said about Jesus Christ is actually blasphemy. And yet, truthful words about Christ, spoken in love, are like medicine for the soul. They will bring joy and peace to the heart of all who belong to him. I want to close by reading a portion of scripture from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 4 and read through verse 11. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen, whatever your preference is. The Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, of in himself, he says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He essentially says, look, I had everything going for me. Anything that you could line up in your list of things that you could try to make before God, I had all of them. I was better than you. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, here's the simplest message I can preach to you. Forsake everything, but cling to Christ. Forsake everything, but cling to Christ. For Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. Christ alone must be our cry at all times, in times of distress, in times of trouble, in times of sorrow, in times of joy, in times of blessing, in times of temptation, and in times of spiritual growth. Christ alone. He is the unique one, the God-man who was sent to earth to bring about our redemption. And his work is unique, for there is no other mediator between God and men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our only mediator. Thank you that he died for us and that his blood has been shed so that our sins might be forgiven, and that he obeyed your law in our place so that we might have his righteousness. Thank you that he was perfectly suited to be able to do these things, being both God and man. Thank you that he is our prophet, priest, and our king. He instructs us by the word and spirit. He atones for our sins. He protects and preserves and provides for us. Give to us a love for him and a trust in him every single day of our lives. May we have a lifelong pursuit of him. May we always be enamored with him. And may his name bring joy to our hearts and to our minds. May we ourselves delight to speak of him and to praise him. We ask this in his name. Amen.